We have been journeying through the pastoral epistles. We come now, as we've slowed down, in Titus chapter 3. We have been focusing in for the last couple weeks on verses 1 through 7, and we remain there as we look at God's holy and inerrant word. We learn about who Jesus Christ is at the end of chapter 2, what he has done, and we will focus on that again as we thought about last week. How hypocritical of us it would be to judge anybody that walks into our doors, no matter how sinful and decrepit you might think they are, no matter if they think a different way, vote a different way, live a different way, and it might be that they're living in a way that is sinful and debaucherous, perhaps. Nevertheless, remembering you yourselves, naturally, you are sinners as well. And so to place judgment on any person visiting our doors, or place any judgment on anybody outside of this world by condemning them, would be absolutely hypocritical of you. And it would not be displaying the mercy that Jesus Christ has displayed upon you. But now we're going to look a little bit deeper into this. And we're going to consider that as we consider the work of Jesus Christ. Let us, out of respect for God's word, let us stand. We will be focusing on verses 3 through 7, but in order for context, we will be reading verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, or literally being hateable people, and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we go to your word and being reminded of your great mercies, Lord, we pray that you would lift our hearts to you, that many people, even listening throughout this world, perhaps on the internet, on Facebook, wherever it may be, and a Lord God, that many people would recognize their own sin before a just and holy God and would lift ourselves up to the one who alone can save us, you, through your Son Jesus Christ, displaying your mercy. We pray, Lord God, that you would convict us and encourage us where those things are needed. We pray this in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It was a pretty poignant sermon last week, wasn't it? When we were reminded that before a just and holy God, we are utterly guilty. And so therefore, to proclaim ourselves or even to act, maybe you might not even just acknowledge it with your own lips, but to act as if you are better than any person that might walk through these doors, no matter who they are or what they are, no matter what community they have, no matter what they believe in, no matter their sexual orientation, no matter their political affiliation. You are no better than anybody in the rest of this world. And the fact is, in Romans chapter 11, when it speaks to this idea that God has consigned all to disobedience, that includes all of us sitting in these pews. And then we would have to admit that many churches within here is the accusation that we are full of hypocrites, and which is the reason why the world refuses to come in here, that they are actually correct in their accusations. But what might make people who are members of a church the most hypocritical is not merely the fact that they are sinners, but that they are sinners and they treat others as if they are holier than them. That somehow they are better than them. And then we take the idea of the gospel, the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins before a just and holy God, and we trash it and throw it away as if somehow we came up with our salvation ourselves. And then as we come to God's word, as we did last week, we begin to understand that by treating others as if we are better than them, as if we are more deserving than them, is actually spitting in the face of God's mercy. Because you see that verse that says that God has consigned all to disobedience? There was a purpose clause in that verse. That's only half the verse. Because the other half of the verse says this: so that he might have mercy on all. Mercy. Mercy. And then you were to understand that the mercy of God is meant for you in this life to display that same mercy that God gave you to others. And then we can understand, even as we look and read these Ten Commandments and confess our disobedience to those commands, confess the fact that we have failed to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we think to ourselves, who can stand before a just and holy God? But then God comes down and says to my people, I will display my powerful mercy, but I will do it in the most amazing way possible. Because you see, God, as a holy God, cannot tolerate one single iota of sin. Not one. I remember seeing a Facebook reel in which some young guy is going to a young girl and saying, do you think you're going to go to heaven? She goes, well, she thinks for a second. She goes, yeah, I think so. He says, well, let's go over some of the Ten Commandments. This is young kid. This thing has been done before. He says, have you ever lied? He says, yes. Okay. Have you ever lusted anyone in your own heart? And she goes, well, yeah, I have. And he goes, let me ask this question again. Because you have just admitted to me that you're a liar and that deep down in your heart, you're an adulterer. So, do you think you'll go to heaven? She goes, yeah. And he said, why? He said, because I'm a good person. She just admitted to be a liar and adulterer. And the reason why any person would subject themselves to that type of thinking is because they haven't contemplated that God, that the primary characteristic about God that defines all the characteristics that he have, which is equal to his being, is this: he's holy. He's holy. He's perfect. And he can't take one little sin and just brush it aside and treat it as a man. He can't. That would be an utter defilement to his very holiness, to his perfection. And it is when a person contemplates the great holiness of God that a person says in my heart, he looks up to God and he recognizes, as Isaiah recognized, In Isaiah chapter 6, as he's looking up and he sees God sitting in his throne and the angels covering their face, and the angels scream, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the threshold of the foundation shake. And Isaiah just dares to take one little peek of God's glory. And just as quickly as he's peeking at God's glory, he comes down, looks at him, and says, "Oh, woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips. I am undone because I've seen the great glory of God." You see, unless we contemplate the holiness of God, we can never come to that realization. But then just as soon as we contemplate who we are really, that is when we stop being hypocrites. Because we start acknowledging who we are really. And then God comes down with that coal, touches your lips, and says, "You are cleansed, your sins are atoned for." Folks, that story is rampant throughout all of Scripture. The Bible is about God Himself pursuing a dead people. Understanding the depths of your sin. You were foolish, you were unable to think properly. You were unpersuadable of the truth. That's what it means to be disobedient. You were unpersuadable of the truth. And because of that, you were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, being hateable people, people who rightfully are hated, and then hating one another. And then, with a shot of lightning from heaven, we have this one word in verse 4, but. But what? But God. But God. That's what happens. But comes in, the word but comes in, and then the beauty of redemption explodes. This is something you can't catch in your English Bibles, but it's written like a song, folks. Paul starts breaking out in song when he talks about the salvation of the Lord. One of the things we have to accept and realize, when we come to realize our own fallen nature naturally, yes, we can look at other people with a little bit more graciousness, can't we? And recognizing who we are really outside of Christ. But folks, that's not enough. Because if you left yourselves there, you would identify yourselves with this world as people without hope. But this is what makes the difference. The difference is not you. The difference is God and what He's done. Look at this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, the keys, the overwhelming mercy of God would make a graceless approach to unbelievers seem absolutely profane and reprehensible. The idea that God raised you from the spiritual dead to treat anybody else as if you are better than them naturally would be spitting in the face of God's grace and mercy. And then so what then? You take an honest look at yourself and you perceive that without the gospel, my natural state is one who is so evil that even my vain efforts for good works are stained like filthy rags. Why? Because they are tainted with sin in front of a holy, perfect, just, and glorious God. You look at a world infested with sin, you realize based on God's revelation of Himself that you are no better. And it is those good works are filthy rags because you use them in order to credit yourself, in order to demand God, "God, I would thank you, but I'm such a good person, you should thank me and let me in." That's really what's behind the heart of thinking that your good works can place you into heaven. But no, it's the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior that appears. First thing I want you to take a note at here is the occasion of this mercy. That means when this happened. When this happened. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. When? It was when Jesus appeared. He was the revelation of God's goodness and kindness. The goodness that was revealed is an effective goodness. It is not merely here, as the word would say, imply. It's not a goodness that, oh, just God is good. No, it is a goodness of God that has an effect on you. It is an effective goodness. It is not an isolated goodness. It is the goodness of God which displays itself in a completely useful benefit to those who receive that goodness. God's goodness, which has appeared in Christ, has an effect on you. And as we will see, that effect comes out because of the pouring of His Spirit. That goodness. And then there's loving kindness. Literally, it's the word that we get for philanthropy. It is a heavenly philanthropy, a kindness and goodness and giving of Himself. It's the best way to summarize it is in John 3:16. For God showed His love in the world in this way. That's what the text actually means. How did God show His love for the world? By sending His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him might not perish but have eternal life. That's philanthropy of God. It is quite a distinct philanthropy from humanity, what the world might call philanthropy of, you know, giving money here and giving money there. And unfortunately, a lot of people think that's going to buy their way into God's graces. But in order for us to be saved and become to come to heaven into the presence of a holy God, it is not our philanthropy that does it. It is God's philanthropy that does it. You see, this kindness and love is of God. Our fallen state left us utterly unable to accomplish this effective love and kindness ourselves because we were separated from God. The loving kindness that appeared was not ours, but God's. It is God alone who possessed it. This is why God became man. Because man, in his naturally dead and fallen state, could never accomplish the goodness necessary to save himself. God had to put on flesh. And so the goodness and loving kindness required had to be of God. And so, God, out of the mere pleasure of His will, the second person of the Trinity, became man and revealed His perfect, effective goodness and loving kindness toward humanity. So first we have the occasion, but secondly we have the manner of it, which was pure mercy. The manner was pure mercy. It's because of your dead and sinful state, you have nothing to do with your own salvation. As our text says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. You must be reminded you did nothing to earn your place in God's favor. You did not do a single thing which caused you to be saved. Ephesians 2:3 says that you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humanity. Nature prevented you from ever accomplishing righteous works to the glory of God, only in glory to yourself. Even when you did outwardly good things, you did it expecting that God would glorify you. Folks, that is idolatry. That is worship of self. Kind of sneaky that it happens. Oh, I'm doing this, all this for God. And so therefore God, what's underneath that type of mentality is the demand that God should respect your efforts. That's what drove Cain to murder his brother. True good works seek to glorify God and God alone. In thankfulness to Him alone. And by nature, you were unable to do this. Righteousness by your own efforts is impossible. And so He saved you. How? According to His own mercy. His own mercy. First, the mercy is His that saved you, not yours. His that saved you. It required His mercy. Second, it must be emphasized that it is the mercy alone that was the manner by which you were saved. It was His mercy alone. But third, there's the means. The means of that salvation, and the means is the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit. Look at our text again. He washed us but according to his own mercy, second half of verse 5, by the washing and washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is most profoundly outwardly symbolized in the idea of baptism. It's not the outward sign that is significant, but the actual work of the Spirit that is significant here, which is expressed in our text. The Holy Spirit works by the washing of regeneration and renewal. This is where it ties in very neatly with Ezekiel chapter 37, which we just read earlier. The washing of regeneration and renewal requires just a bit of explanation here, because I don't think, unfortunately, this idea of regeneration, I don't think is robustly explained enough many, many times in order for people to understand it. This word for regeneration actually means new creation. It's a reference to being born again. Now, this is going to require a little explanation. So this is, again, where I need you to gird up the loins of your mind to think really hard about what I'm about to say. Because when it comes to regeneration and renewal, these languages of being recreated has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done. And it's going to take a bit of explanation, so I need you to stay with me here. Okay? Stay with me. When Jesus walked this earth, his life was an ever downward trajectory to the death on the cross. That's called humiliation. The humiliation of Christ. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, who existed face to face with the Father before the world ever began, took on flesh and was born in a lowly estate, suffered all the miseries of this world down to death on the cross, and was buried under the ground for a time. That is called Christ's humiliation. That life that Jesus lived here was in perfect submission to the Father, and it prepared him, his own body, to be that perfect sacrifice to atone for your sin. All those languages in the Old Testament of a pure and spotless lamb. John the Baptist uses that language as Jesus is approaching. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, a body being prepared for Jesus, his body, in living a life of perfect submission to the Father, all the way to the cross, prepared his body to be a perfect sacrifice for you, to atone for your sin. After being buried in the ground for 3 days, though, he rose from the dead. And there begins, not Christ's humiliation, now exaltation. Humiliation, downward. Exaltation, up. And it begins with the moment of resurrection. Now, let me explain to you what that resurrection did. Did a number of things. Number one, it was a proclamation by the Father that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted. So, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that was a sure sign to the entire world. World, that sacrifice, that work that Jesus did, I accept it. I accept it as good enough for the sake of my people. That's the first thing it did. The second thing it did was proclaim that Jesus himself, by that sacrifice, was fully and perfectly righteous and had earned his own right to sit at God's right hand. That's the second thing it did. So first, what that work did, first, is it prepared him to be a perfect sacrifice. Second, that resurrection, was a proclamation to the entire world that Jesus Christ had done it, he had succeeded. And now he has the right to enter into his rest at the right hand of the Father. And so then, because of this, Jesus was not only declared to be God's Son, but now, he is declared to be the Son of God in power. By the resurrection of the dead through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of resurrection. How do I know this? Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He is declared to be the Son of God in power. What is that power? That power is the power to become a life-giving spirit. That resurrection, now Jesus Christ has the power to delineate that resurrection to anybody he pleases. This power had two aspects to it. Number one, two major aspects. Listen very carefully. When Jesus Christ was given the power to that resurrection, his power was first the power to judge the world. And the entire world would be judged by him, and he would be the standard. And if anybody doesn't fit the standard that Jesus Christ demonstrated in his life and death and resurrection, then that person is judged. Acts 17:31, Paul is speaking to the Areopagus, to the Greek philosophers, and he says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And this is where it becomes pertinent to us. Listen very carefully, folks. Listen very carefully. The power to give new resurrected to life to those whom he will was given to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45. While the first Adam became a living being, it says, the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the second Adam? It is Jesus Christ. At the moment of his resurrection, Jesus Christ became a life-giving spirit, a giver of life. So when Jesus rose, he is the second Adam, became a life-giving spirit and the beginning of a new creation. Jesus was given the power to recreate you. In our text, the language regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit means Jesus recreated you. Why? The Greek for regeneration is polygenesis. It literally means an again genesis. You participate in an again genesis. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's all over again. It's done all over again in you. A polygenesis. An again genesis. This is what Jesus said. It's regeneration. Remember in John chapter 3, he said, you must be born again. No one can be saved unless he be born again. Regenesis. And renewal means that this process of regeneration is entirely new. This is where you have to think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. It is when you were dead in your sin, folks. Think about Ezekiel 37 again. Think about the valley of dry, dead bones. When you were dead in your sin, that Jesus Christ poured his spirit on you, united you to himself, and saved you, and gave you that spirit according to our text. Look at that. He poured it out on us richly. 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 He didn't give you a little bit here and there. But you know this if you believe, if you are listening to this word and you say, that is truth. I see Jesus. And you believe in him and you trust in him alone for your salvation. That is because the Spirit of God has been poured upon you richly, recreating you after the image of your Savior. And he did this for a reason. And the reason is spelled right out there in our text. And it's a wonderful reason, folks. Verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why? Why did he do this? Jesus did this so that he could share his inheritance with you. That's why. A heavenly inheritance. Beginning in verse 17, saying that it was that very grace just described that justified you before God and made you an heir. This new creation work done in you woke you up and enabled you to lift your eyes in faith to Jesus Christ. And faith alone was that instrument by which God credited you with the righteousness that Jesus Christ had accomplished. It was a legal terminology. As soon as you ascended to God, the only way that I could ever be saved is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. I offer no righteousness of my own. I can only cling to the righteousness that is Jesus Christ's. And God, in proclamation of that faith, says, I credit that righteousness to you. That rebirth and justification means that you have an inheritance in heaven. An inheritance in heaven. I want you to take your Bible. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to explain to you the nature of this inheritance that was given to you who believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Here it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. You see that? He has caused us to be, look at that, born again to a living hope. Look at that, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. You can suffer. You can struggle. You can rummage in a fallen world and struggle and war and fight and experience this battle, the sinfulness within your own heart. And you battle the sinfulness and the temptation that is outside of you and inside of you. Your life could literally be taken away from you. But your inheritance never will. Never will. You're an heir according to, listen, eternal life. Your inheritance is Jesus himself. It's tied to Jesus himself. And that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never die. And because he will never die, your inheritance will never die either. As long as Jesus is alive, you have it. Folks, if I can say this brashly, your inheritance is God himself. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one. The one who is light and glory himself. Which is the reason why in the new heavens and the new earth you won't need a sun. Because the glory of God will light the way. You have an inheritance that's imperishable. According to the Bible, Elon Musk is a pitiable, poor fool. You are infinitely richer than him. And now, and the riches of Elon Musk can be taken away. Yours can't. Now, let me ask you this. Knowing what Jesus Christ has given you, would you have the audacity? Would you have the audacity to withhold that grace to other people who were just as miserable as you? This is really the lesson here of our text. To understand and treat other people with compassion and with mercy. To display the same mercy and grace to others. And to give that same mercy and grace to others so that perhaps some may be saved. That's your job as a church. How often are you committing to that work? I need you to know, dear people of God, that if you're not committing yourself to it, perhaps you don't have a contemplation of God's holiness, a contemplation of your own sinfulness, and a contemplation of God's mercy and grace. Think about it, dwell on it, study it, look at it. And then live that everywhere to a watching world that needs it. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. It is only by your grace and mercy that any of us can come into your presence confidently and with joy. But Lord God, you have offered yourself. You have offered your only Son, Jesus Christ, as that perfect sacrifice. And you raised him from the dead, granting us life and regeneration and renewal. Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes to contemplate this more and more, so that we may be lifted up in joy, and so that we may be more committed to the work that you would have us do here and now. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.